Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. We're going to look today at the eternal immutability of Jesus Christ. The eternal immutability of Jesus Christ. We're going to focus on Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 through 16. Last week we focused on leadership and we looked at verses 7 and 17. So we kind of looked at the Oreo cookie. Today we're going to look at the filling. We're going to look at 8 through 16, and so we're going to pick up in that area today. Again, the eternal immutability of Jesus Christ. When Lloyd Douglas, author of The Robe and other novels, was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. Downstairs on the first floor was an elderly retired music teacher, infirm and unable to leave the apartment. Douglas said that every morning they had a ritual they would go through together. He would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and ask, "Well, what's the good news?" The old man would pick up the tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now." The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. "But that, my friend, that is middle C." The old man had discovered one thing upon which he could depend upon, one constant reality in life, one still point in this turning world. He found something that to him was truly immutable and held on to it. Today we're going to focus on a characteristic of Jesus that is without dispute in Scripture, a characteristic that the triune God shares, then it is immutability. What is immutability? Just in case it's a word that might be tripping you up or you might be running to your phone to look up Google search. Simply put, immutability is the meaning that something will not, cannot, nor ever could change. Something that will not, cannot, or never could change. And as such, the author of Hebrews continues this in this passage today with this very simple yet profound, deeply profound statement of Jesus in verse 8. He tells us in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forevermore, or another interpretation, all the way into the end of eternity if it was possible. It cannot end. What a wonderful statement of our Savior that is given to us here today. Similar to that which the old man held on to, we hold on to Jesus who will not, cannot, nor ever could change. And because of that immutability, we are going to focus on three important truths that we must adhere to as Christians in response to it. So if you would, please follow along with me as I pick up at chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Well, as we consider his word today, we're going to look at, if you would, on the outline given to you in the bulletin. In Jesus' unchangeableness is the security of the doctrine of grace. In Jesus' immutability, the fact that he does not change, we have the security of the doctrine of grace, verses 9 through 10. In the passage, the Hebrew author transitions from obeying your teachers and don't forget what they've taught you to now coming to Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Again, bringing about the necessary understanding that Jesus does not change. Teachers might change. Individuals in your life will come and go. We looked at that last week. In leadership, you're going to have various leaders, people of influence, mentors in your life throughout your life. But Jesus, he's going to be a remaining constant in your life, but he does not change. So one of the things he says is to hold on to that grace that you were given. Hold on to that grace you were given. So in that case, don't follow these strange teachings that are out there. Don't get caught up in food laws. Don't be the person who gets bogged down by various rules and regulations that others try to foist upon you. Don't rely upon legalism and works. Instead, rely on and be strengthened by the grace that you've received in Christ. The salvation that you have given, the grace that you have. The salvation we received at the altar of which Jesus died, meaning the altar is the cross, for it is the means of grace given to you in his blood. This is a very heavy doctrinal statement of Christ and his crucifixion, which is based upon his immutability in the sense that he does not change. He came for one purpose. Before the earth was laid, the Lamb of God was slain. So we have this understanding that Jesus has never changed. He will never change. And because of this, we get grace. We get grace because it's offered to us at the cross. And the doctrine of grace means it will never end. God one day will not look at you and say, I don't know you. God will not give you grace and then turn around and shove you into hell. That's not how it works. When you receive the grace of Christ and through his blood salvation, it is eternal grace because we have an immutable Savior. He does not change. So his promises do not change. He brings up the altar here in comparison to the altar that is in the Old Testament. This altar of the cross is in the New Testament. It's a new covenant. And he says that those who maintain the old covenant in the Old Testament, they have no part in it. They are not allowed to eat. They're not allowed to take. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who were in charge of the sacrifice, and they were privy to special portions of that sacrifice when given. When performed, they got a part of the sacrifice in the Old Covenant. And he says, those priests, they don't get to touch this altar. They're not part of this altar, which is the cross of Christ. They don't get to eat from this. And those that remain in the Old Covenant, the ones who continually hold on to the law, have no part with those of us who are in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of love and mercy. So the war wages on all the way up till today. Nothing new under the sun. Today, even now, we have what is considered the law versus grace war. Which are we under? Are we under law or are we under grace? There are a lot of individuals with strange ideologies and doctrines, with various teachings that want you to fall under the law mentality in grace. The problem is they don't work with each other. Grace undoes what law demands. Grace fulfills in Christ what law requires. Law upon grace doesn't work. It's, well, a paradox. You either live by the law or you live by the grace. You can't live by both. He's very clear here as he's speaking to these Hebrews and these Jews who are wanting to go back into the old covenant because they're afraid, they're being restrained, they're being persecuted. Maybe even their leaders have been killed by this point. And they're now thinking about going back into something very familiar, something demanded by some other Jewish Christians. You need to uphold the law. And the writer of Hebrews is here saying, listen, they have no right to eat at the altar of Christ. They have no right. If they're going to hold to the old covenant, they don't have a right to the new covenant until they change their understanding. And we got to remember that those of us who are in Christ in the new covenant, grace is something that should always win out. Should always win out over everything in our life. In every response that we have, because we've received the grace of Christ through salvation, we too are to be a people of grace, giving grace, being full of grace. It should always win out in us. It should always prevail in us. There's an old story regarding Charles Spurgeon. While he was in London during the 19th century, there was another pastor named Joseph Parker in London preaching in another church. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of the children admitted into Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself, and Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspaper and became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. Quote, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they used to take the offering for the orphanage," Parker said. "I suggest we take a love offering instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plate 3 times. I wish we had that problem. 3 times they had to empty the collection plate. Later that week, there was a knock on Parker's study. Who was it? It was Spurgeon himself. He said to Parker, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." Here it is. The grace of Christ given to us poor sinners is not what we deserved. It is exactly what we truly needed. And as such, it is all we will ever need. It's something for us to understand. The doctrine of grace is so deep and it's immutable because Christ is immutable. We need nothing else but the doctrine of grace. It will never change. It will never be done. It will be eternal because we serve an eternal God. And since that, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Thus, this doctrine of grace is born in his blood and it will never change. So the question is why chase after anything else? I mean, they're listening to strange and various doctrines. They're being tripped up into listening to things that are not of Jesus, contrary to Scripture, contrary to the nature of grace. And why do you chase after something when salvation is so freely given to you? I know it's human nature to want to earn, to want to be deserved, to want to be able to point a finger at God and say, "You owe me this." But you can't do that. You'll never be able to do that. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You need to instead receive grace. And so as these individuals were getting tripped up by various teachers and strange doctrines and other things that were going on, he says, stop it. Instead, lean on that grace that you received with Christ. Because all these laws and the food that you do not eat and the food that you do eat and the sacrifices you eat from, all of those things, it doesn't do a thing for you. Grace is what you need. So, as the Hebrew author points out to us, don't go follow after the various teachings and strange doctrines that lead you away from Jesus. Rest instead on the security of the doctrine of grace that Jesus gives through his immutability, and you absolutely will need nothing else. But secondly, as we consider Jesus' unchangeableness, we see in it that the unashamed alignment of Christ's reproach. And Jesus' unchangeableness is the unashamed alignment of Christ's reproach. As we look at this next point, here's something for you to consider. If you were riding a bike into the wind, then stopped, turned around, you might think that the wind changed because it went from hindering you to helping you. In actuality, it did not change. You did. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, but we do, and we must, which brings us to this point, that since Jesus doesn't change, we must, and thus we need to align ourselves with him, not he with us, but we with him, by accepting the reproach that he himself bore on our behalf. The reproach that he himself took upon his shoulders. We need to align ourselves with him. So we see in the second part of this passage that the author of Hebrews brings up the sacrifice that is known as on the Day of Atonement. It was on that day that an unblemished animal was killed inside the camp, or the city, or the company of Israel, or the believers, and then the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and presented to God as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, for blood to be sprinkled upon the altar. When that was done, the carcass of the animal was then brought outside the camp and burned to utter nothingness, and nobody absolutely nobody, including the priests, were not to eat from it because it was a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. Biblically speaking, anything that was thrusted outside the camp or pushed outside the outer gates, the Jews understood as being considered unclean. There's a ton of laws. I just got done reading through the Pentateuch in my daily Bible study reading, and I came across a ton of laws that would put you outside the camp. There's a tremendous amount that makes you unclean. The idea is something unclean was not allowed to be among the people of God. It had to be thrusted outside the camp. And in the time of Israel and Jerusalem, you were thrusted outside the city gates. That's where you were put if you were unclean. There was a reproach upon that which was thrusted outside the city. The reproach was on the sacrifice that was burned to nothing. The reproach was on the person who was unclean. In other words, it was somewhat you look at with disdain or rejection until they were finally ceremonially clean or removed completely. Thus, when Jesus died, he did not die inside the city, but was brought outside the city gates or outside the community of believers and was crucified on the altar, which is the cross. And verse 12 tells us that Jesus, in order to sanctify the people through his blood, he suffered outside the city. He suffered a reproach outside the camp of Israel. And he received that reproach on our behalf. Now, mind you, in Hebrews, the Hebrew author told us in chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, many, many sermons ago, that when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so, much like the Day of Atonement for the sacrifice of sins, Jesus didn't give the blood of an animal into the Holy of Holies. He took his own blood into the Holy of Holies and presented it as the means of a sacrifice for the atonement of our sin. So he was not only the one who took the reproach, he was the one who also was the priest that brought the blood to sanctify us. Christ is our high priest. Christ offered himself up as a reproach in the eyes of the ungodly to sanctify himself a people. That reproach was not just before God, but it was before those who presumed themselves to be holy and clean as well. So we see in Jesus, he chose to be found outside the camp. It was his choice. Nobody thrusted him out there. Nobody put him out there. Christ went willingly out into the outer gates to be found outside the camp, to receive that reproach, to be considered unclean before God and before man. He was a man who placed upon himself the reproach that belonged to you. The reproach that belongs to me. And so since Jesus Christ chose to be counted among us, to be willing to endure such a reproach before God and man, in this passage we see the author of Hebrews encouraging us to go outside the city and meet him there. In other words, be found with Christ. Be considered a reproach as well for the name of Jesus, because he himself took on our reproach. Now, mind you, this is an amazing statement given to these Jewish individuals. It's a shocking statement. When the Hebrew author says, all of you Christians, and especially you Jews, go be found, go align yourself with Christ in a manner of being reproached by the rest of Israel, this would not set well on their ears. It would ring their ears, because they knew by doing so, they would be considered ceremonially unclean according to the old covenant. But the author of Hebrews didn't start with the old covenant. He started with the new covenant. How the new covenant is superior. How Jesus and his blood is superior to the old covenant. How the old covenant has no right to the new covenant. Those of the old covenant have no right to eat off the altar, which is Christ. They're not allowed to come to this altar and take part in it. And so he bolsters the statement by first applying, we are under the new covenant. All of us here today are under this new covenant. And that was what Jesus was willing to endure for you and for me. That was what he was willing to take upon his shoulders, a rejection so that he could sanctify us and call unto himself a people to glorify himself and to glorify the Father. It's an amazing thing to think for a moment that Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the one who was perfect, was willing to bear the reproach that our sins required and to die for us so that we could know grace, so that we could have salvation. So, let us listen to the author of Hebrews today. Let us all go out and be found with Christ outside the city gates, to be found aligning ourselves with Him, taking on the reproach of Christ, claiming His salvation, and giving it to anyone and everyone who will hear the message. Let us bear His mark of reproach as Christians today. Let us bear the reproach in the sight of others. Why? Well, the author of Hebrews moves on to the next part. Because the scorn, rejection, and humiliation of this world pales in comparison to the world to come in Christ. That is why the Hebrew author brings us yet again to the understanding of what is the city of God. Right? We see that in the passage today. The city of God. Therefore, verse 12, verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. This is the city of God. It's been mentioned several times in Hebrews. We are not here and now to be citizens of this world. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem. We are citizens and children of God. We are heading towards another place. So here it is. Why wouldn't we go outside the city? Why wouldn't we align ourselves? Why would we not take on the reproach if we don't really care what other people think about us? I think in our world today, too many Christians are worried too much about what the world thinks of them. The Hebrew author says, who cares? Who cares? Because this isn't our city. This isn't our time. This isn't our place. What does it matter what the world thinks of you? We are heading towards a city that is a lasting city, one that is to come for each of us. So, don't be worried about the scorn, the shame, the reproach that others will foist upon you. Instead, find yourself aligning with Christ. So if the city that rejects you, so what? It's not really your city. It's not going to last. The city that scorns you, that's okay. It's not your city. The city we are sojourning to is the one that is built by God, a city to come with those who choose to be cast outside and be found with Christ, who was first willing to be found with us. Many of you know that I grew up in Manchester. It's pretty much the city of my childhood all the way into my early adulthood. There's parts of Manchester that I absolutely love. I mean, the only thing I can say is because I grew up there, right? You kind of align yourself with the city. I know all the streets. I know where to get to the fastest. I know many people who still live there. I grew up there. I got fond memories there. I love the city. No other city can match it because of the reason, for no other reason than I grew up there. It's my city. I grew up there. I've grown fond of the area, Pembroke and Concord as well, but Manchester is where I grew up. I love the state of New Hampshire. I think New Hampshire is a beautiful state. I like it a lot better than I did Kentucky. I like the ocean. I love the ocean. I love the mountains going up to see their majesty and their greatness and their beauty. I love the forests that we have that we can trail through and the rivers and the natural lakes. Oh my goodness, I love the natural lakes here in New Hampshire. I think New Hampshire is the most beautiful state within the New England region. That's just my opinion. Why? Because I grew up here. I love this state. I love it for many reasons, but here it is. Though I love Manchester as a city I grew up in, I love New Hampshire as a state, I realize there are a lot of people in this state and in that city that don't love me. Right? I mean, where we live, we may enjoy, we may set down roots, we may have family, but we realize as much as we may love a city, the city may not love us. And I guarantee the more you live for Christ, the less they will. The more you align yourself with Jesus and speak his name to others around you, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to those who live in your community or within your state, the more you profess Christ as your Savior, no question about it, the city, the state will not love you. They will begin to reject you. They will look upon you with reproach. Good, because that fulfills what Hebrews talks about here. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. The more you align yourself with Christ, the less you will look like the world. The more you find yourself outside the city with Christ, the more you gain that reproach. The more joy will come when you go to the city that is waiting for you to arrive. This is not a lasting city. This is not a lasting state. It is passing away. So let me encourage you today to choose Christ, to be Team Jesus right now. Take him on. Align yourself with him. Because why? He is God's Son. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He will not change. He is worthy of our love and our affection. And yes, our being found with him. Because he was first found with us. You got to remember, Jesus is the one who condescended to reach to us. We cannot reach up to him. He had to reach down to us. He first came to us. He first loved us. And in Christ, we love him back. Through the blood and salvation he brings and the atonement he gives, we love him in return. He is worthy of our fidelity. Absolutely so. Unlike the capricious gods of myths of ages past, our God, our Savior, does not change. Praise God, he does not change. Well, lastly, as we consider today's passage, we looked at Jesus' unchangeableness is the worthiness of our praise. In Jesus' immutability is the worthiness for us to praise him. Verses 15 through 16. And so we move into this part of the passage in which we now have practical application. We first realize that Christ and the security of the doctrine were saved, and then we align ourselves with Jesus. But that should produce in us also his immutability, the fact that he does not change. It means that he is worthy of our praise. And we praise him in two ways here. We find here in the new covenant, born in Jesus' blood, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. So we don't need to offer any other sacrifice. Unlike the Old Testament covenant that requires regular yearly sacrifices for the atonement of sin, we never have to do an animal sacrifice, ever. Because Christ is a once-for-all sacrifice. So in that, what kind of sacrifices do we bring? Well, we see here in verse 15 that through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that gives thanks to his name. So thus, in this paradigm shift of sacrifices and non-sacrifices, old covenant to new covenant, comes a call for us to praise our Savior, praise our God. Because after all, the Father is the one who sent the Son to die for our benefit, to die for our salvation. Why would we not praise God for Jesus? Why would we not praise God for being the author of our salvation? Oh, let's praise him. So we offer up a worship from our lips, which is also worship from our hearts. This is bearing testimony of what Jesus has done for us. We see that the sacrifice of praise is an outpouring of song. It's an expression of our love to God. We love Jesus. We ought to love Jesus with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, all our strength. The sacrifice of praise is the most outward way to show that we have chosen to side with our Lord. Because he first loved us. And he first chose us, so he also died for us. What else can we do but praise him? He's worthy of our praise. If nothing else, his immutability means that he is worthy of our praise. But then he died for our salvation. He is even more worthy of our praise. He is the sacrifice that we no longer have to make. The French have a proverb which states, a good meal ought to begin with hunger. Let that sink in for a moment. A good meal ought to start with hunger. It is hard to enjoy a meal when you're not yet really that hungry. But when you are hungry, just about anything tastes great. If we approach worship of our Lord with a hunger to be satisfied, then we will find that our God will be satisfied with our service of praise. Effective worship begins with a hunger for God. A hunger to glorify Him through our voices lifted high. A hunger to praise Him from our hearts and from our lips. A sacrifice of praise is what our Lord requires of us. He died for our salvation. He was found outside the camp. He took on our reproach. He has given us grace. What don't we have to praise Him for? And praising Him isn't just simply showing up on Sunday morning. Praising Him is proclaiming Him in all the venues of your life, wherever that may be. I'm not saying it's an easy thing to navigate in your life. Sometimes at work, it's not the appropriate time. But when the appropriate time comes, be ready to praise Him. There is someone who should always be on the tip of your tongue the very moment you're able to express Him, and that is Jesus. That is how we praise our Savior, by spreading His name, by sharing His gospel, by telling others of the good news. And then we praise Him by coming to church and coming together in worship throughout the week and whenever else we decide to come together. Every time we do, we praise our Savior. We honor God from our hearts and from our lips. But a second sacrifice that's mentioned here is in verse 16. And it's a sacrifice in which we are to give service to, sharing, doing good and sharing. Because with these, for these such sacrifice, God is pleased. When we do good and we share our things, God is happy with this. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, the more you serve God, the more you work, not for your salvation, but because you love Him, because there's an outpouring of love in you, and you want to serve others in God's name, in Jesus' name, the more you do so, the more others will glorify God. And so you do something wonderful, and they say, "God bless you," or "thank the Lord," or "praise God." You hear that even among non-believers. They'll glorify God if you help them out in times of great need, when you serve the Lord. So in what ways do we serve? Well, by doing good and by sharing what we have. This is an outward physical response to an inward change that Christ brought within our lives. A person who is regenerated in the newness of Christ can't help themselves but serve others in the name of Christ. So this is found in acts of doing good. Serving others by standing up for others, by being concerned for others' welfare. We do good when we listen to people who are hurting. We do good when we help the one who is injured, or we do good by healing, by being a healing balm of righteous truth to those who are lost. Doing good is also sharing what you have. This passage is a clear statement in that as a Christian, you are not allowed to be a hermit. If you're going to be one who's thrusted into the service of God by doing good and sharing things, you are not allowed to be a hermit. You're not allowed to be a hyper introversion person. You have to be a person who extends yourself. So you are to take what you have and give to others. That might mean sharing from your wealth, such as money, clothes, furniture, maybe a car. It might, and by the way, I've been given a car, so someone has actually blessed me in that. It might mean that you give of your time, your talents, your energy. Sharing might simply be staying in with someone who needs your company that evening when you have other pressing matters. Sharing may mean you extend your personal resources by aligning someone with a friend who can help them. Or maybe you calling in a favor to help somebody else. There are so many ways in which you can share of yourself. And you know what? When you share, when you give liberally, when you extend yourself, God is pleased with that sacrifice because it glorifies His Son and it glorifies Himself. Jesus is worthy of our praise, if for no other reason. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. His immutability means he does not change. It means he will not change. It means he cannot change. And because he is eternally immutable, we can always trust in him to keep his word. That is why we praise him. That is why we honor him from our lips and from our hearts. And that is why we serve others by doing good and sharing what we have, so that we may glorify our Savior and glorify God the Father. As we think about the eternal immutability of Jesus Christ and all that he gave on the cross, I would like us to consider something that James Smith in Daily Remembrance wrote. He said, "Jesus, who died for thy sins, is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We can never ascribe too much to Jesus, but he is worthy also to be believed, to be trusted with all, for all, before all, to be loved more than any other in opposition to any that would rival him, to be followed wherever he may lead us, through evil report or good report, to be preferred to ease, pleasure, wealth, health, to anything and everything. Jesus is worthy to be our example, our confidant, our king, and our all. He is worthy of all he requires, all we can give, all his people have done for him or suffered for his cause. Truly, Jesus is worthy of all those. We learn from the passage today that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, or forever. Thus, let us trust in the doctrine of grace and reject the various strange and false teachings that seem to be cropping up all the time. Nothing's new under the sun. There is always contenders for the truth. There's always contenders trying to lead us astray. Instead, let us lean on the immutability of Jesus and his doctrine and his truth. Let us be willing to align ourselves with our Savior and take on that reproach. Yes, even be belittled, be ridiculed, be persecuted. Let us be willing to be found with Christ outside the favorability of a city or a group, because we are not here at home yet. We're still heading there. And let us never stop giving him sacrifices of praise from our hearts, from our lips, and in our service, because when we do, the Father is pleased in that. There's a lot here that we can take home, and there's even more to expound upon. But the reality is, I think we got what this passage is talking about. Jesus Christ is God. Let us worship him. Let us worship him in all the ways we can. Let us worship him. May you on this day receive Jesus as Savior if you have not done so already. And may you be found among the people outside the camp, where honestly, that's where we all should be, with Christ. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, for your truth, for your word. And Lord, may we take this home with us, and may we apply it in our lives throughout this week. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you from our hearts and from our lips. How wonderful you are. How magnificent you are. Be glorified. Be magnified. Be worshipped. Because Lord, you are a God who does not change. And because you don't change, we have security in our faith. Oh Lord, may you be praised in our lives throughout this week and furthermore into others. May we glorify you always. In Jesus' name, amen.